Father in heaven, we thank you for this great morning of worship as we've spent time in your presence, praising you and rejoicing that you are the living God, casting all of our cares upon you because you so greatly and wonderfully care for us. Help us now to hear your word, that you might use me and that together the thoughts of our hearts and the words of my mouth would be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You can see a map that makes you remember that we are in the midst of Paul's second missionary journey. Actually, this was when Paul first went to the city of Corinth, probably about 51 AD. And he had about a 10-year relationship with the church at Corinth. He was the founder of it. He wrote them several letters. We're looking at one called 2 Corinthians. He prayed for them a lot. He loved them a lot. And once he had this connection, it went on, I'm sure, for the rest of his life. Corinth was the wealthiest city in all of Greece. It was 10 times larger than Athens. And it was a very strategic city with commerce, with all kinds of things going on there, probably 200,000 people, and filled with gods and lords and religions. More than 8 different temples have been excavated by archaeologists. It was also common for those 8 temples to have dining rooms. Hey, who doesn't need to eat when you go to church, right? So those 8 temples with their dining rooms, you could bring together your friends for a special meal to devote to the various gods of the temples that you would frequent. And so as we step into 2 Corinthians chapter 6 this morning, the Apostle Paul is raising a series of questions. Before these verses and after these verses, he affirmed them warmly with his love. We had a great sermon from Jim last week about the confirmation of the love of Paul for the church there. He's their apostle. He's their spiritual father. He was the one that brought them the great news of life in Jesus Christ. And now he's going to ask them to make a decision. Who are your soul mates? Do you have a new life in Christ? Paul wrote these letters to the Corinthians with an amazing confidence. Jesus built a church in Corinth. Think of that. Taking these people who are known for their immorality and evil and transforming them into men and women alive in faith and godliness. He opened the first letter saying to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Jew and Gentile, prostitutes and johns, businessmen and slaves, intellect and illiterate, in Jesus, in Corinth, a new creation was coming together. And in our text, verse 17, I will welcome you, I will be a father to you, you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now these Corinthians had not been Christians for very long. It's a good chance that many of their family members were not yet Christians. It's a good chance they might be married to someone who is not yet a Christian, have children who are not yet Christians. Probably their classmates and their childhood friends and their business partners and their neighbors had not yet made that step of following Christ. And so the obvious question this morning is, what kind of relationship do these newly alive believers have with those in the world they have just recently stepped out of? And what Paul is saying that is, if you do have this new life in Christ, you should therefore have a new life style. Verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, Paul uses this word unbeliever 16 times in his 13 letters of the New Testament. But 14 of the uses are in Corinthians. So somehow that word unbeliever has something uniquely applicable to people who are in Corinth. Now, you've heard that word a lot. And of course, it can mean somebody who doesn't believe in Jesus. They're not yet a believer. But Paul seems to especially apply this word to somebody, probably a Gentile, who is in the church, but who is continuing to participate in the lifestyles of idol worship and temple prostitutes and whatever else they probably should not be doing. And so the unbeliever could very well be a member of the group, but not yet someone engaged to Christ and living a life for him. Now, where does Paul get his ideas? Well, as a converted Pharisee, I think lots of Paul's ideas came from Hebrew Scripture. And even this image of unequal yoke probably comes from something like Deuteronomy, where we read, "You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together." Now, a city person like me doesn't really know what this is about, but I read a little bit to say that if you put the yoke in the animals who are therefore plowing your fields, and their steps are of an unequal gait, and their size is unequal, and they're moving in a slightly different way, it's painful and inefficient to yoke together animals that are not of the same. And thinking of that image, which the Corinthians might not have fully understood in their city either, Paul wants them to understand that if you're going to walk intricately connected to someone, you better have a partnership. You better have an alliance that is of an equal nature and status. He gives several synonyms to kind of further explain that yoke. Look at verse 14, there's that phrase, unequally yoked. But he also mentions partnership, fellowship. Verse 15, accord, portion, shared. Verse 16, agreement. And so he's not just talking about somebody that lives next door. He's not just talking about the boss that you work for, whether you like it or not, the professor who's been assigned to you, whether you know him or not. He's talking about that person that you have intentionally decided to make an alliance with, to enter into an agreement with, to become a partner allied together with. Somebody has helpfully said determining whether someone is yoked together with someone is a judgment call that depends on the degree, significance, purpose, and level of self-identification involved in one's participation. The key question becomes, what associations determine who I am? Now, to apply what we've heard, don't be yoked with unbelievers, for the first century Corinthians and for 21st century people in China is not an easy thing. It really requires a lifetime of thinking, where is my affiliation? Where is my passion? Who really are my life partners? Of course, there are some examples. If you read 1st and 2nd Corinthians, there are some examples of wrong alliances. Remember some of these? For example, he says, don't eat meat offered to an idol in the home of an unbeliever. He says in 1 Corinthians 7, marriages should be between Christians of the same faith. Don't marry a Christian with a non-Christian. He says in chapter 14, don't have speaking in tongues when unbelievers are present in the church meeting, or they'll be confused. He says, don't go to the court, to the secular court, with a brother when you haven't tried to work it out in the church. He says, don't have sexual relationships with prostitutes or family members, for that matter. There is no call here for Christians to separate from Christians for doctrinal or ethical reasons. There's no wholesale separation from unbelievers. No divorce if you are married to an unbeliever. No refusal to eat in the home of unbelievers. Not refusing to allow unbelievers in Christian meetings. But a refusal to join pagan temple worship and godless rituals. Now remember, Paul doesn't think these Corinthians are all going to move off somewhere to a monastery. They're going to remain in Corinth. They're going to keep their jobs. They're going to live next door to their neighbors. He made that clear in chapter 5 when he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since you'd need to go out of this world. His point being, if someone calls themselves a sister or a brother, and they're still having that godless alliance, then you don't need to be in fellowship with that kind of a professed believer. The Pharisaical attitude of exclusiveness was discarded by Paul once and for all at his conversion. He denied any policy of total withdrawal for fear of contamination from unbelievers. He knew that just wasn't going to happen. In fact, I think Paul would say to us, if you're a Christian and you're filled with God's Spirit and God's Word, you should be more afraid for the world than you are of the world. Because you should realize that you are secure and strong in Jesus Christ. And they're not. And so Paul would ask, what side are you on? And to help us think through this question, he gives five contrasts to illustrate separation and an unequal yoke. And you see them there in verse 14 through 16. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And all of these are tensions. And all of these make partnerships impossible. Light and darkness can't partner together. One will drive the other away. Christ and the evil one, that interesting word Belial, it appears only here in the Bible. It seems to be a reference to Satan, perhaps an emphasis of his worthlessness, his treachery. But the point being, the captain of darkness, Belial, and the captain of light, Jesus Christ, don't hang out together. They're not homies. They don't spend time together. They can't even live together. They don't coexist. And Paul is reminding them, if you've crossed from darkness into light, you are on the Lord's side. He said it in chapter 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the image of God. So God's temple is for God's people. Now that meant a lot to first century Corinthians, especially in a city, remember, that had 8 different temples to all kinds of gods and all kinds of religions, going to the temple, praying to the gods, fellowshipping with the deities, would have been a normal part of civic concourse. And so for Paul to say the temple of God has nothing to do with any other temple in this world. And he's reminding them. Remember back in chapter 3 where he began to explain that we're now in a new covenant and all the blessings and benefits of that new covenant. He's continuing to remind them that that's the status that we now have in Christ. Somebody wrote, these tensions hang together since they're all aspects of the difference between the once born and the twice born. While we as Christians share many things with unbelievers, the things we cannot share make partnership impossible without compromise. In fact, the Bible talks about separation from Genesis all the way to Revelation. That to follow God is a choice. To turn from evil is a choice. To put the truth of God as your standard is a choice. And that is the choice that we're all to consider. The dangers of idolatry, the dangers of hypocrisy, the dangers of bad theology. The point is that one's religious affiliation must be a single-minded commitment. Paganism and Christianity are mutually exclusive options in Paul's view. How can the true sanctuary of God parade off to a meal in a pagan sanctuary? It just ain't gonna happen. And so Paul says to those who are claiming faith, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And it becomes for us, I think, a responsibility. James similarly speaks to religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. But you're thinking to yourself, okay, I hear that guy. But you know, it's really hard to go swimming and not get wet. It's really hard to work in the garden and not get dirty. It's really hard to go on the subway and not catch some disease with somebody sneezing in your face. Living in this world is a risk. You'll catch something, you'll get something. You can't escape some of the things that we're surrounded with. And that's exactly what Paul knows. And he's never telling believers to run off and hide from the world. Indeed, he wants us engaged with the world, to be loving this world, to be laying our lives down for this world. But what he also wants is for us to be distinctly different from the world, to be that man or woman set apart for Jesus Christ. This is not a call to split theological hairs, seeing those who disagree with you as unbelievers. Neither is this a command to bar unbelievers from the fellowship of the assembled church. Church is the best place for unbelievers, because they can hear the word and be loved by the body of Christ. And so Paul is reminding that we are in this world. I think a couple of areas that I think are pretty clear that unequal yoking is wrong in, first of all, is marriage. It's your deepest earthly commitment to say, I do, to another man or woman. That's a lifelong partnership that says, everything you're doing, I'm going to do it with you as your partner until death. How do you do that? With somebody that doesn't know God. Businesses can be a dangerous place if you're making an alliance or a partnership. I'm not saying who you have to work for at the McDonald's, you know, pumping that ice cream or whatever you're doing. Just go do that. But if you want to buy the McDonald's, then think about who you're buying it with. Think of the higher level of allegiance and partnership that you're setting for the philosophy of that ministry that you're birthing. And even secret societies, clubs and hobbies and things that are good many times in and of themselves, but the question is, how much of your loyalty are they asking from you? How much of a devotion do you give to them? And I can't answer that question for you, but those are things I think a faithful Christian would think about. And then what happens when you might be a new believer? You've made partnerships, you've made marriages, you've made alliances, and all of a sudden, you've had this radical conversion. Well, I don't think Paul is saying, shut that business down, get a divorce. Indeed, he says, don't get a divorce. But I do think that now you, having found yourself sort of in this situation, need to wisely, under God, figure out how are you going to work yourself out of that situation to the blessing of that person you left behind, but also to the eternal benefit of yourself and of the church that you are becoming a member of. So separation. It doesn't happen where we live. You're going to be in a dorm room right next to all kinds of other people. Your apartment is right next door to who knows who. But it means your purpose, your hope, your life, your loyalty, your prayers, your faith, your kingdom, your Savior are radically different than that next door neighbor who might not yet know the living God. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. If that's true for you, everything changes. Everything changes. And so then, where is your heart? And hopefully, it's with God. And just as I mentioned, Paul has been mentioning already the new covenant relationship that we have through Jesus Christ. And a covenant is language of loyalty, language of love, language of partnership. And that's what God has entered into with us. It's not moralism. It's not, I'm going to do better. Yeah, I heard that guy preaching and, you know, I kind of messed up. I'm going to make up my mind. I'm going to improve my situation. Well, I'm not sure that you can. You got yourself into this situation. I'm not sure you can get yourself out of the situation. But I am sure that God can. I am sure that the power of God working in you as you turn to Him with repentance and faith and sincerity, God can make a difference in your life. God alone can cleanse your heart. God alone can help you grow. The Spirit of God and the Word of God are mighty weapons that can begin to make you a new person. And that's why these beautiful words, verse 16, we are the temple of the living God As God said, I'll make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I'll be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst. Be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I'll welcome you. I'll be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Because Paul is their earthly father, he wants them to be reminded of their heavenly father. And interestingly, he adds daughters into that Old Testament text to remind that in Christ there is no male or female. And so Paul is stringing together a bunch of Old Testament verses, basically saying the same thing: welcome home. These verses are like the prodigal son story, that a father invites you to come home, not to a status of slavery, but to the status of son and daughter in the household of the Father. And Paul wants that. And I hope you want that. These are not passages taken at random. They all say, in the Messiah, God has fulfilled his many promises, particularly to bring them back from exile. The real exile was death itself. And through Messiah's own death and resurrection, this exile has been undone. It's now time for God's people to come home to him. Home from the land of sin and death, home to the Father who will receive them with open arms. And basically what Paul is asking, if you are that born-again believer, if you are that returned from exile believer, how could you make a partnership with death? How could you go back and feed with pigs all over again? There is no partnership with light and darkness. Again, these verses, as one scholar says, almost without exception, these six generally agreed upon Old Testament references refer in their respective contexts, Paul has cherry-picked a bunch of beauties here, to God's promise to restore exiled Israel to their land. The point is this: the Corinthians were full beneficiaries of the New Covenant's deliverance and restoration. And as such, they should pursue separation and holiness. And so we think of this, of how God has called us out of the world unto himself. I hope you get this right. I hope your church, where you're going home to, perhaps in a month or so, gets this right too. Because sadly, as we look on global Christianity, we see a whole lot of legalism and a whole lot of moralism. And you can see a little chart of Blairism trying to explain what those isms are. And I simply think that legalism is trying to obey God to get saved. And a lot of people do that. A lot of people say, well, of course Jesus died for me. Of course I need a Savior, but I believe. So it's, you know, it's a partnership, 50-50. Jesus and me, we got saved. It's no partnership, my friends. It's 100% God. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the one who brings us into the new life. He is the one who will deliver us unto eternal life. It is all for him. We're not going to have intermission in heaven, where instead of singing the songs this morning to Jesus, you're going to be singing 10 minutes or so to yourself and say, wow, you are so awesome. You saved yourself. Weren't you great? No, 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 no. You'll be on your face like me and everybody else who winds up to say, it's all about you. It's all from you. You are the one who has made me right with God. And you are the one who keeps me right with God. Because moralism is as insidious as legalism. You might say, yeah, it's God, it's God, it's all God. But now, hey, it's on me. And I'm reading this book, and you know, I got 50 points today because I read 3 chapters. And I listened. I didn't fall asleep during Blair's sermon. I'm sure I got big points on that one. It is not about staying awake and reading the Bible and doing this and doing that. Even your sanctification is about the work of Jesus in you, who is alone going to receive the glory. And so legalism and moralism should have no place. The man who preached the night I got baptized said, "We are not made right before God by our moral behavior. We are not kept right with God by our moral behavior. Instead, our position with God is obtained completely by His grace." And that's why Paul tells the Romans, "For the gospel, the righteousness of God, is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." It is all by the grace of God through faith alone. And so when God gives these commands, like we've heard this morning, the commands are given in covenant relationship. The regulations are given because they are redeemed. The laws are given because they have been liberated. And therefore, what Paul is reminding them, that the finished work of Jesus is complemented by the filling of the Holy Spirit. That is to say, if you've received Christ as your Savior, you've also received the Holy Spirit. And it is by Him and the power of the Spirit through the Word that you will live for Christ. So finished the work of salvation upon the cross, filling of the Spirit poured out for those to follow Him. So that the essence of Christian theology is grace, and the essence of Christian ethics, or how we live, is gratitude. About a month ago, I went to a funeral in Joanne's church in El Segundo, and it was one of my best friends, my lifelong friend, who passed away, and I was not surprised to hear that on the last Sunday that he was on earth, he got his cancer-filled body out of bed and his yellow-skinned flesh to the church, not because he was the pastor, but because he wanted to worship God. And then he really worshiped God 4 days later when he entered into his presence. And I was not surprised to learn that having died on Friday and becoming a widow, his widow, 3 days later, was in that same church. What does that mean? It means that worship is life. There was no place they would rather be than in the presence of God, singing the praises of God. And in fact, they were simply rehearsing, reminding themselves that's what they would be doing forever. And so living for God is not just a hobby, but it's the purpose of their heart. Obedience is the consequence of what God has already done for us, driven by what He promises yet to do for us. And so, one more thing, that if we have this heart to be with God, then our lives should be devoted to work for God. And the reason that Paul wanted these Corinthians to be strong is not just so they could be a happy, clappy little Christian club, all looking in on themselves. Paul wanted this church strong to reach the world. Paul had a mission vision for that church. Paul wanted them to reach the 200,000 people in Corinth. Paul wanted to stretch out the good news to all of Achaia. Paul wanted them to penetrate new territories in Macedonia. Paul wanted them to go throughout the Mediterranean world. And they could not do that if they could not break that yoke with unbelievers. And therefore, the purpose of living for God is that we're liberated by the power of God to be the ambassador that we have called in Christ to be. In fact, he said it in Leviticus, I will make my dwelling among you. My soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and I'll be your God, and you shall be my people. The church is in the world, but this world is passing away. We should not be double harnessed to an unbeliever. They can't walk together. He says, verse 7, since chapter 7, verse 1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement. And isn't it interesting there in that verse? Paul includes himself. Paul doesn't say, hey, you guys, you go do that. No, he says, let's do this. I need this. You need this. Let's work together by the grace of God to be cleansed and consecrated for the work that God has for us to do. Calvin said, God can only dwell in their midst by dwelling in each one. Is he dwelling in you? Is he dwelling in you? We won't win the world by looking like it or by fitting in, but by being different, by our peculiarity. We'll bear fruit in this life when our roots are firmly planted in the coming new earth. Why am I saying that? Paul knew that the greatest danger to the Corinthian church, and I think the greatest danger to the church in China, is not getting arrested, is not having churches shut down, is not losing venues for worship meetings. In fact, if those things happen, there will be more prayer to God and more praise to God that he is the unstoppable God and he will continue with or without this building. No. The greatest danger to the Christian church in Corinth was when the Christians in that church looked like Corinth instead of looking like Christ. And the greatest danger to the church in China is when it looks like China. Fill in your own country, America, wherever. When we have lost our own distinctiveness in the world to which we're called, we have lost our mission. Why not be unequally yoked? Because you'll never win anybody to anything if you're just like them. And what Paul is concerned about more than venues and ministries and open doors is the life of those Corinthians. By the late 1800s, many German seminaries were filled with professors who did not believe in the authority of the Bible and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And it's not surprising that when the pastor doesn't believe in the Word of God, it won't be long till the churches reach that same lower level. But thank God there were some faithful ones. And one of them, whose name I've tried to figure out how to pronounce, Martin Niemöller, was asked in 1933 to speak at the convocation for the 450th anniversary of the birth of one of the greatest Germans, Martin Luther. And as a great august assembly of bishops and Nazis and many people were gathered on that night, Niemöller said, how tragic it would be if the devil filled German minds with the delusion that what they needed was not the grace of God, but the courage of Martin Luther. There's absolutely no sense in talking of Luther and celebrating his memory in the Protestant church if we do not stop Luther's image and look at him whom Luther pointed to, a Jew, a rabbi of Nazareth. Well, not surprising, Pastor Martin lost his job in a couple of weeks after that message, almost lost his life. But what he was reminding his kinsmen is that if we're not different, we're nothing in the church of God. The unbeliever's life is centered on self, the believer's on Christ, the treasure of the one here on earth, of the other in heaven. The values of the one are those of this world, the other those of the world to come. The believer seeks the glory of God, the unbeliever the glory of men. Jesus says, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They're not of this world, just as I'm not of this world. As you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. Not of the world, but in the world, and sent even deeper into the world for the glory of Christ. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brightest and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They don't know over what they stumble. Whose side are you on? Where's your heart? Father, we thank you for the grace of Jesus Christ. We certainly are no better than anyone else. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to your mercy, you have saved us. And Lord, how thankful we are that heaven's song is not going to be an Instagram moment, but it will be worthy to the Lamb who was slain to receive power and glory and honor and wealth and praise forever and ever and ever. Lord, protect this church from the great danger of being just like the world. Keep us unto yourself for the glory of your name. Amen.